You'll have noticed from our service that it is Palm Sunday. We are celebrating the triumphal entry of our Savior, Jesus Christ, into Jerusalem, that last week of his life before his crucifixion and his ultimate resurrection next Lord's Day. There is a hospital drama on TV called House that my wife and I like to watch. The main character, Gregory House, is a very obscene character, so I cannot recommend everyone to watch it. There are some episodes that are simply unwatchable. The story's premise is that House is a brilliant diagnostician. He is brash, bitter, and he has a tell-it-all personality. And he has this cunning ability to sum somebody up just by looking at them. But he's in intense pain all the time, which makes him angry and sort of spiteful. He's only sent the cases that stump everybody else, and usually with the life of the patient hanging in the balance, you watch as he tries to diagnose the problem and then offer treatment. But sometimes, to get the diagnosis that he needs, he has to provoke the patient. He has to induce more symptoms so that he can figure out what the problem is. The more symptoms, the easier it seems it is for him to get an accurate diagnosis. And of course, this kind of tactic matches his personality because he's provocative intentionally. He does so just to elicit a response. Well, Jesus, in our text today, is provocative. He has, up until this point in his ministry, concealed himself. He has spoke in parables. He has told demons to be quiet when they made a true confession that he was the Son of God. And in John 6, he eludes their attempts to come and make him their king. So up until this point, he has concealed his identity, not wanting everyone to know that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come to save Israel. But as he reaches the end of his earthly ministry, he increases his publicity, eliciting varied responses from the crowd. Today is Palm Sunday, and as we celebrate his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Jerusalem swells with travelers for the Passover who have come to celebrate it, and Jesus strides into the city as a triumphant king, intentionally provoking a response. The question we're asking today is, how did Jesus come as king? And how will we respond to his coming? So please turn with me. Our text is from the Gospel of John, chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. It is also printed in your bulletin. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that as we open up this text, you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we may behold wonders therein. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Jesus came as a king. but he came as a king in the name of the Lord. Word that Jesus was making his way to Jerusalem had reached the crowds, and the crowds were overawed at the sign that Jesus had performed, because who else can raise the dead? And so they flocked to see him. And with fresh zeal, they seized the opportunity, spreading palm branches on the road. They shout loud hosannas to the king. You have to imagine the scene with me. Jerusalem is not a large city, but scholars estimate that there were probably 2 million Jews in town for the Passover. The Passover was one of the three feasts that all the males of Israel were required to attend. And if they were wealthy enough, they would bring their whole families with them. So from all of the places where the Jews have been scattered throughout the Roman Empire, they converge on Jerusalem for the Passover. What a ripe time for our Lord to manifest his glory and be proclaimed as king. Not only is the Passover the greatest national celebration in Israel, but at that current moment in Israel's history, the situation is primed with expectation. Everybody is waiting for the Messiah. And there are rumors that Jesus, this man Jesus from Nazareth, has claimed to be that. This one who says he is the Son of Man has come. He's been doing miraculous things, what John calls signs. And this last sign, he even raised someone from the dead. Someone who is well known. And now there's a group of people who witness that. And they are stirring up the crowds because they see rightfully that he is a king. They were teeming with expectations that had been wired into them from their stories that they have rehearsed over and over again about their history. You see, there are various festivals and rituals that kept the stories alive for them. One such story was of Simon, the brother of Judas Maccabeus. During the 2nd century BC, this family of father and five brothers were zealous to take back the temple and remove Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a Seleucid, from his rule and reign over Judea. And they were very zealous for the law and faithful to God. And they removed the Antiochus Epiphanes from the temple, and they restored the temple to Israel. And there was a feast that was celebrated every year to commemorate that. It was the Feast of Dedication, or the Feast of Lights. Even Jesus celebrated this, and it's called, to this day, the Jews celebrate. It's Hanukkah. And they recount how the miraculous story of how God used Judas, who was called the Hammer, for his guerrilla warfare. He was really quite a brilliant tactician as a military man. And so he was called Judas the Hammer, or Maccabeus. And he was famous for delivering the temple, but his brother Simon was equally as famous. Later, he removed the Syrians from the entire region. And when he delivered Jerusalem, when he came back to the city, they all brought out palm branches, waving them in celebration, laying them down on the ground. They proclaimed him as king and high priest as he came into the city. The palm branch is the symbol of Judea. And so they would sing hosannas every year, as they remember his celebration. So this is not foreign, but notice what they're doing. They are hailing Jesus as king. The word hosanna is an Aramaic expression meaning help, I pray, or save us, I pray. It's a liturgical formula of praise, a shout of praise and adoration. In fact, the palm branch that they used to wave around just began to be called hosannas, because that's what they used it for. And they brought it out to wave it, and so it was, go get your hosanna. And so they would praise and give glory to God. And this quotation that Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, found in verse 13, is drawn from Psalm 118, a part of a collection of psalms called the Egyptian Hallel Psalms, because they recount the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus. Psalm 113 through Psalm 118 was sung after the Passover to recount the ways that God had delivered Israel from the oppression of the Egyptians. So do you hear? They are remembering their history, how God had delivered them from oppression like the Egyptians and like under the Romans with Simon Maccabeus. They are primed and ready for a king to come and deliver them from Roman tyranny and oppression. And so they rush out and they sing their praise, shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And this pronouncement of blessing was supposed to be for the traveler who was coming up to the Temple Mount. They would sing this hymn, this psalm, as they went in to worship. But slowly over the years, as year after year, they sung the same song, it began to change its meaning. And then it was no longer just the traveler who is a blessing pronounced on, but it was the king, David. And then it was the Davidic kings that came after him. And then it was recognized that this is a blessing for the Messiah, the king that would come in the line of David, who would fulfill the promises from the Old Testament and usher in deliverance from oppression. And so we see this because they say at the end of verse 13, even the king of Israel. Now that is not a part of the original psalm. They are adding to that quotation to make explicit that what they are expecting, who they are praising, who they are crying out to, Hosanna, is the Messiah, the one who would come and save his people from their sin. What's happening here? Jesus being hailed as coming in the name of the Lord is the crowd's public profession that he is indeed that Messiah. The people are hailing Jesus as king, a king like Simon Maccabeus, and certainly a king that is Messiah that would offer them salvation, because that's what Hosanna means. Hosanna is a plea for salvation. Save us, we pray. They want a Messiah to come and save them from their enemies. A couple of weeks ago, I saw on Twitter a hashtag, Save Us Kamala, hashtag. It was, I believe, in response to the debate over the $15 minimum wage, which was trying to be pushed through with the COVID relief bill. And I thought to myself, what kind of salvation is $15 an hour? It can't even cover the cost of most of our lives. What kind of salvation is $15? It's a cheap salvation. But it highlights a universal problem. We need a Savior. We even want a Savior. But though the need is universal, the answered solution is where we get off track. We turn and invent our own functional saviors to deliver us from life's problems. And then one of the biggest problems with this is that we, because we have invented our own, when the real deliverer, when the real Savior comes, we don't recognize him. That's not quite the Messiah that I had in mind. You see, the Messiah I had in mind would do fill in the blank. Whatever your personal problem is that you need deliverance from, that you need salvation from. It is fitting that last week we were discussing the kingship of Saul and the nation of Israel's desire for a king to deliver them from their enemies, a king like the nations. And today we come to Palm Sunday and we find that Israel has not changed. they are doing the very same thing they did with Saul and Samuel, rejecting God as king in favor of a king that they can see, that they have a choice in, that they can look up to. Israel, in our text today, is crying out for Jesus to save them, and they bless him as the Messiah. They recognize that he is the one who is to come. But as will become apparent in the coming days, as this rest of this week unfolds in history, we know that the king that they proclaim, they crucify. How did it get to that? How did it come to the point where the one that they are rushing out, proclaiming Hosanna, that they just 5 days later are yelling, crucify him, crucify him. His blood be upon us and upon our children. How true would that be? The problem is they have wildly different expectations for what kind of king Jesus should be. So how did Jesus come as king? Well, he came as a king that was the Messiah in the name of the Lord. But the crowd was not wrong to proclaim Jesus as their king. He certainly is. But are they right about what kind of king that Jesus is? And the answer is no, they were not right. Which, of course, is the only explanation for why they crucified him 5 days later. The tides have turned because he doesn't fit their expectations. That even as they're yelling Hosanna, notice how Jesus silently corrects their wrong interpretation of his kingship. Look at verse 14. And Jesus, this is in the midst of them yelling Hosanna! 2 million people, imagine the streets you can't even walk on. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and done to him. If his own disciples didn't understand what was going on, you can be sure that the crowd has no clue. John is not interested, like the other gospel writers, about the details of where the donkey came from or how it came about that he found one to ride on. The other gospels tell us that part of the story. John wants us to see that what happened took place as it is written in Scripture. He wants us to see that the things that happened to Jesus are according to plan. Now John, as he loves to do, he clues us in that the disciples, they didn't get this. They misunderstood. They're probably just like the crowd. Yeah, great Messiah! Messiah! Jesus is going to free us from Roman oppression. They're swept along with the crowd. This is how mobs work. And it's not as if while Jesus grabbed a donkey and began to ride in, he leans over to John and says, hey, pay attention, I'm fulfilling Zechariah 9, verse 9. He doesn't do that. But after Jesus was glorified, that is, after the events of this week, after his ascension to the Father, and after Pentecost, where the Spirit descends and is given to his people, what is the purpose? What is one of the purposes of the Spirit? To lead and guide us into the truth. The disciples are reading their Bibles just like we are, and the Holy Spirit opens their eyes to see what Jesus was doing in his triumphant entry. And by the way, why do we call it a triumphant entry? What has he conquered? What has he triumphed over? Well, to understand why we call it a triumphant entry and why John and the rest of the apostles see Jesus riding a donkey as the fulfillment of Scripture, we need to turn to what John is pointing us to. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 and 10. There, Zechariah, writing after the exile, after the people are returned to the land and they have built a temple and he is calling them to be faithful, he says this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." See, the disciples are reading along in their Bible, and all of a sudden they say, "Wait a minute, I recognize this. This is Jesus. We saw this. He rode in on a donkey. Do you remember? Do you remember the crowds shouting hosannas and then laying their palm branches? And that was crazy. We didn't understand what was happening. But look, 500 years earlier, Zechariah predicted that this is how the Messiah would come in to Jerusalem. Now, I want to draw your attention to two important things to realize about the kind of king that Jesus would be. Because we learn a lot from Zechariah, and all of the people should have recognized right away when Jesus got on a donkey and began to walk go into the city. They should have thought, "Oh, I've seen this before." They should have known the story. They should have known the prophecy, and they should have said, "Oh, I know this. This is Zechariah. This is the king. This is the Messiah." What kind of king would he be? First, he is humble. It was not unknown for a king to stride in on a donkey. Solomon comes in on a donkey into Jerusalem. It's not unheard of in that culture for someone to come riding on a donkey, a king. But the Messiah is not an ordinary king, and his triumph is not ordinary either. Jesus rides in on a donkey to characterize his reign and to call all of those who follow him to emulate the pattern that he sets. How does Jesus triumph? Not in any usual way. Jesus' triumph is passive. It's sacrificial triumph. It's a triumph that fooled the rulers of this world, Paul says. The crowd would rather have had Jesus come charging in on a war horse, symbolizing his power and might to take up the sword and defend them against Roman oppression. But Jesus doesn't do that. He rides on a donkey, symbolizing he already has conquered. But secondly, his rule is a rule of peace that spreads beyond Israel and is not carried out the usual way. Jesus conquered not by taking up a sword, but by putting it down. For humility is not the absence of power. Humility is power under control, restrained. Jesus could call down legions and completely obliterate any Roman army. How does Jesus compel obedience and submission as a king? Not by the sword. In 768 AD, after his father passed, Carolus Magnus, better known as Charlemagne, became the king of the Franks. But a few short years later, in 800, he united several kingdoms and became the Holy Roman Emperor. He grew up in a Christian home. His great-great-grandfather was converted by missionaries that had left Rome after its fall to the Visigoths. He styled himself as a new King David, a new Josiah. He was going to implement reforms and bring the gospel to Europe. His vision of Christendom led largely to the flowering of European development throughout his reforms through his support of monasteries. When he pushed his kingdom's boundaries north into Saxony and the Danish lands, he made some serious mistakes. After conquering the Saxons, he forced them at sword point to be baptized and become Christians. Now, we can all appreciate his evangelistic zeal, right? He's got the right idea, just wrong methods. He wants Christ and the gospel to triumph in Europe, but compelling somebody at sword point is not the way to do it. It took one of his most trusted advisors and theologian, Alcuin, to come alongside him and correct him and say, this is not the way that it should be done. Rather, how do you convert a land that lay in darkness? Well, through the preaching of the word. You have to open up the scriptures to them. And so they began a reform of preaching. You don't hear about a great reformation of preaching in the 800s, but it happened. And Alcuin and Charlemagne, they developed what's called catechetical preaching. They wanted to teach the new Saxons the basics of Christianity. And so they converted that land through the preaching of the word. See, it wasn't at sword point compelling someone to baptism. And this is the same way that Jesus has triumphed and is still triumphing through the reformation of human hearts, turning our hearts to him, because the word of God is a sword that penetrates even to the division of soul and spirit, tearing us apart. And with these new hearts comes a recognition that Jesus is Lord. We submit ourselves to him, laying down all of our previous allegiances to serve Christ, all without lifting a sword. But through the faithful preaching of the gospel, the rule and reign of Christ is expanded from the river to the ends of the earth, until all the whole world is filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. As Isaiah said, the gospel call is powerful. So how did Jesus come as king? He came as a king to fulfill the scriptures. Not our own preconceived ideas of who the king should be. Not our own method of Jesus triumphing, but through the preaching of the word, the gospel penetrates hearts, changing them so that they trust and obey, so that they submit themselves willingly. They come willingly, compelled by the love of a gracious Savior, not because he forces them, but because he gave them himself, because he laid down his life for them. He came to fulfill the scriptures. And as John recounts his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he comments in verse 16 through 19 that there were four different audiences and each received Jesus in a different way. So look with me at verse 16 through 19 and we'll see these different responses that the people give to Jesus. He says in verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." So we have the disciples, they misunderstood what Jesus is doing. And then we have a part of the crowd who was there when Lazarus was raised from the dead. And then those people are testifying, they're bearing witness to who Jesus is. And that's causing all of the crowd to join in with them. That's what I call the mob, right? They're influenced by the zeal of these what I'm calling Jesus fanboys, right? They have a Jesus they want to advance. He's the one that raises Lazarus from the dead. That's the guy we want to get behind. And they're able to get everybody else behind them too. The fourth group is the Pharisees. These are the religious leaders who look jealously at Jesus because he's getting more likes than they are. You have to trace the storyline out for the next week to see how these different audiences fare. Let's set the disciples aside for a moment and concentrate on the crowd and the Pharisees. The fanboys are bearing witness to Jesus. They're his biggest advocates. They're behind him. Go Jesus all the way. Team Jesus. They have seen him do impossible things. Raise the dead. So, of course, he's their guy. He can take whatever's coming at him. And they're not interested in Jesus fulfilling the scriptures, per se, as they are for him overthrowing the Romans and restoring the kingdom to Israel. They want somebody like Simon Maccabeus. They're a loud minority that can stir the rest of the crowds gathered, who are driven like the mob to the will of the few. And then we have the jealous Pharisees, who have sparred with Jesus repeatedly throughout his whole ministry. They're looking on with envy as the whole world, as they say it, goes after Jesus, despite their many, many attempts at entrapment. And then we have the disciples. At John's own confession, they're sort of clueless to what was happening. As Luke shows us in Acts chapter 1, they're still, after Jesus' resurrection, expecting him to restore the kingdom to Israel. They say, when is the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? We thought that's why you came. They're looking for a political victory. Misunderstanding Jesus is a huge theme in John's gospel. For the disciples, the truth of the person and the work of Jesus Christ was like the sun rising. Although it begins to give light before you see the actual sun, it's not until you see it in midday and feel its heat. It's true. John tells us it wasn't until after Jesus' glorification that the disciples realized the full import of who Jesus was and what he came to do. Perhaps there are some here today who have ulterior motives for Jesus. Maybe you've never thought of it that way, but you're treating Jesus as your personal genie. They're at your beck and call to do your bidding. Then you would be with the group who saw the sign. They saw Lazarus raised, and they think he can accomplish my goals too. I've got a wonderful plan for Jesus. What they thought, you'll know this by your attitude toward Jesus in the times of adversity. I call these mountaintop Christians, right? As long as Jesus is blessing you and you're enjoying your best life now, then you love Jesus. If you got your perfect Instagrammable devotional moment, your Bible and your coffee plus Jesus equals excellent. But then you hit rock bottom, you reach adversity, troubled times come, and it's not Jesus you're crying out to. It's some other functional savior. Because it's this group, the mob influencers that were incited by the Pharisees and the Sadducees to yell, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" The same group. The same crowd of people. But maybe you find yourself in the mob group. You're here because your parents brought you. Or you're here because it seems like a good idea. My warning to you is to watch out. You will not be able to stand before God and plead the merits of your father or your mother or your grandmother who prays for you. If you don't exercise personal faith in Jesus Christ, you are a creature most pitiable. You cannot float through on the faith of someone else. You cannot have a form of godliness and then deny its power. Children, there comes a time in all of your lives where you have to choose for yourself, not based on the faith of somebody else, but Jesus has to be compelling enough for you to follow him and say, that's my king. The worst you could be, though, is the self-righteous Pharisee. It's not like the first group who had bad motives for wanting Jesus as king. You outright will not have Jesus as king. Like them, you have stonewalled, trying everything to discredit him and undermine his authority, motivated by envy and his insistence on messing up the good things you've got going in your life. This is the "that's not the way we do it around here" group. You see, the Pharisees started out as a good reform movement. They were concerned with the purity of Israel. They wanted people to follow God and not have a repeat of the exile. Probably began under Ezra, trying to call Israel to be faithful. But as the generations go by, it's less and less about God and more about our status. Much like the conservative movement in America, most of which are not really sure what we are supposed to be conserving. But as long as no one messes with the carpet or tries to change the liturgy or, God forbid, change anything from the way we've always done it. But Jesus is never about you growing comfortable in church. He's never about you maintaining the status quo. When the Spirit comes, he messes your hair up. Right? He unsettles everything because he is doing the awfully painful process of taking you from the old Adam and placing you in Christ. And it's messy and ugly because we don't want to be changed. We like things the way they are. And often Jesus does this by bringing that challenging person into our community that needs extra grace, like the tax collector or prostitute, or, I can't believe I'm saying it, the Democrat. And God is challenging you to love them, to walk alongside them, to see them eye to eye and minister the love of Christ that you have received to them. And it's hard work. It's not easy. Jesus is king. But sadly, in just a few short days, each one of these groups will have a part in his crucifixion. The Pharisees, as instigators, they put Jesus on a show trial and they worked the crowd into a frenzy to force Pilate's hand. But the disciples don't fare much better. The treasurer is the one who sells him out. And they all flee from him out of fear. Do you want Jesus as a king according to Scripture? Or do you have your own idea of who Jesus should be? Jesus is a controversial figure. You either hate him, you want to use him for your own purposes, you misunderstand him, or you love and are committed to following him and worshiping him as king. Since Jesus came in the name of the Lord to fulfill Scripture, we must worship him as king. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we find ourselves like Peter, saying, "May it never be, Lord," trying to prevent you from doing your perfect work, preventing your Spirit often from doing that work in our hearts and calling us to submit to you as Lord. Father, forgive us and teach us to follow Christ in his suffering so that we also may share in his resurrection. Father, as we trace the steps of Jesus this week as we meditate on his perfect life and his sacrificial death and his resurrection. Fill us with the joy of those who have been called and who have Christ as their King. For we pray this in his strong name, and amen.